The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
My name is Joe Borecki, member of Heritage. I'd like to read for you this morning's scripture. Joshua 10, verses 16 through 43. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makkedah." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. Do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant of that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near. Put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they'd hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remains to this very day. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And he captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it, and he captured it with its king and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. Just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and its king, so he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal.
Thanks, Joe. Good morning, church. Happy New Year. 2026, how y'all doing on your New Year's resolutions? I see some of you resolved to come to church this year. Glad you're here. Hey, my name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors here at Heritage, and I'm really glad you're worshiping with us. And one of the things I note when I read through the book of Joshua, each time I do my work in the Word, I note all of the proper nouns, the names of people, the names of king, the names of location. And it reminds me that this word, the events of Joshua chapter 10 took place over 3,000 years ago. When I see these proper nouns and I know the sort of parallel archaeological work that has been done, we are reminded that the Word of God is rooted in history. It's rooted in truth. It's not just some myth that's been written. This is the living Word of God that's reflective of both historical and spiritual truth. And it's our privilege and our honor week after week to sit under the reading of this Word. Amen. Would you pray with me before we get ready to go into our sermon? Father, I'm grateful for the privilege you give us today of being in this place of studying your word together as your people. God, would you make it abundantly clear to us today what it is, how it is, where it is you want to be at work in our life as a result of these words that are being read and preached. Holy Spirit, we need your help. We can't do this apart from you. This is not an intellectual exercise. We're not in a classroom. We're in the church. And God, we want to hear from you, want to encounter you, and we want our worship to be pleasing to you. God, as I lift up these prayers this morning, I am mindful of the fact we live in a tumultuous world that has fallen, a world where there is so much darkness and difficulty and hard things and conflicts and crisis and war and persecution that takes place all over the world, God. I'm grateful to know that you are a sovereign God and nothing happens outside of your sovereign understanding and will. And so God, today we just lift up the hordes and hordes of news stories and conflicts and crises that are happening in our planet. God, I'm especially mindful today of Christians in Nigeria. God, on the persecution they face, I'm especially mindful of a regime change in Venezuela and all that that could entail. God, in my finite little mind, I can do nothing, but you are God. And God, we just ask that you would reveal yourself, you would bring glory to yourself, and you would make yourself known to the ends of the world. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, what is the greatest victory you have ever experienced in your life? Now, if you're a Seahawks fan, last night doesn't count because that wasn't you that did any of it. Yeah, it was, you know, I have some Niners fans that are crying a little bit today, but I mean, like, in your personal life, what is the greatest victory you've ever experienced? And I was thinking about this, you know, when 2025 came to an end, I spent some time this last Christmas break to just sort of reflect, as we often do with the changing of a year, on 2025. And I thought about all the things that this last year brought and, you know, the victories of the year, the defeats of the year. I think I said on social media, I thought of the beautiful moments, the heartbreaking losses, and the life-changing challenges that 2025 brought. And one of the beautiful moments of this last year, it was being able to watch my kids compete. My kids are all athletes, and my wife and I love the opportunity to watch them compete. And one of the really, really sweet things of this last year was to be able to watch my oldest daughter kind of finish up her competitive career at Southern Oregon University. It was just a blessing. And I've watched this young woman for years and years train and prepare and at ever increasing levels, prepare herself to be successful in what she does. And I've shared, most of you know that she's been very successful in her track and field career, but I was thinking about victory. Our text is about victory today. And I was thinking about the heart attitude of Abigail as she prepared for her final year at SOU. She kind of had this attitude, it's gonna be a national championship or bust. And that's just kind of how she lived. She kind of resolved in her mind that victory was assured. And as she stepped into her final year, she just, like, and she would talk that way. And she would just very openly talk about, I'm going to be a national champion this year. And in fact, at one point when she was getting ready to go to the indoor national championship, she was kind of doing like a little vlog thing. And many days before the competition, she kind of set up her camera and she said to the camera, hey, come with me as I win a national championship. And she recorded her journey, and she did. She won a national championship. And it was just really fun. It's as if she had that medal over her neck before she stepped on the track. And that was the kind of the mindset that she had. In fact, at home, we would practice. I would be like, we'd be sitting there watching TV and I would like have a hairbrush or something. And I'd say, Abigail Stevens, you just won the 2025 national championship in the heptathlon. What do you say to your fans? And she'd be like, Dad, you're an idiot. Stop. And I didn't know, just practice. Like I would make her, we would practice that moment of being a national champion. And I loved it. I loved it. And I loved the mindset. In her mind, as much as one can determine, victory was assured. And thank God it worked out. But at the end of the day, those kinds of victories, we all, and I asked you, what's your greatest victory? I'm sure you have some kind of a story like that. At the end of the day, in that situation, she had to perform. She had to go out and earn her victory. And that's how it is with almost all of life. But I think about how unique the Christian message is. The message of victory we get through Christian, the just Christian doctrine. Victory has been won for us before we did anything to earn it or deserve it or attain it. That's the crazy thing. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, he says, but thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know this is a word that gets tossed around a lot in Christian lingo, and I want to make sure that I define terms here this morning, but the message of the Bible is that all humankind falls short. Every person that's ever lived falls short of God's perfect and glorious standard. We're all fallen and sinful. That's just the reality. And since we're all fallen and sinful, the Bible also says that the wages of sin is death. And so as you've heard me say from the pulpit many times, every human being apart from Christ who has ever lived is a hell-deserving sinner. Without God's intervention, we're hopeless. Defeat and destruction are assured. But praise be to God, he did intervene. God became flesh in Jesus Christ. He lived a perfectly righteous life that you and I could never live. He died a sinner's death that we deserve to die. And though he never sinned, we read in 2 Corinthians that for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin. Even though he knew no sin, he did so that we might become the righteousness of God. So God came to rescue us, to achieve victory for us in his son. And when you think about just the Christian message, you think about the cross, and the cross is such an incredible symbol. It was a symbol the Roman authorities had devised as a means of mind control. It was a torturing device. Crucifixion is where we get the word excruciating. It was to be this symbol of hopelessness. It was to be this symbol of shame and torture, but Jesus Christ transformed the cross to a symbol of victory. It was through the cross that we see the triumph of Jesus. He rose to life victorious, conquering death and sin and evil. And because all that, we can declare with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God. He gives us victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's the gospel. That's the message of hope that we have. In him, God's wrath against our sin has been satisfied. In Christ, we find grace and we are forgiven. In him, we're born again. We become new creatures. In him, we are adopted into the family of God. In him, we share in his victory as a sheer act of God's divine grace and mercy. We are victorious. But what does that look like lived out in our day-to-day lives? What does it look like for you and me to walk out, to live in the victory that's already been won for us in Christ? That's the question. And I think even though our text was written 1,000 years before Jesus showed up on the scene, 2,000 or 1,200 years before Jesus showed up on the scene, I think there's a picture here for what walking in victory looks like for us as Christians today. And here's my sermon in a couple words. Here's what I want to convince you of today. It's very simple. With God, a sure victory. Without God is sure destruction. With God, those of us that are with God, adopted into his family, the people of God, with God is sure victory. Without God is sure destruction. I know the word defeat fits better with the victory motif, but I don't think victory, or rather, I don't think defeat captures the fullness of what happens when men and women reject or oppose God. Because what we see in our text and what we see in all of scripture is that the cost of rejecting the Lord is devastating and it leads to utter destruction, which is great motivation for us to listen to the gospel message and this amazing good news that we have in Jesus Christ. All right, so today I got just a couple simple things for us. I got 2 points that I wanna share with you, and I wanna just reemphasize the main idea again and again. Now, we took a break from Joshua over Christmas, and we had 4 weeks or so where we were doing other stuff, but last week we hopped back in, we preached through the first 15 verses of chapter 10, and And as we kind of settle ourselves into the middle of this book of Joshua, we're in the middle of the conquest narratives. The people of God, the Israelites, have crossed over the Jordan. They're in the Holy Land. They're taking ownership. They're taking possession of the land that God had promised them. They're on this military offensive into Canaan. And we've seen in the previous chapters, they defeated Jericho and Ai. They've allied with Gibeon. And now the people of God are positioned kind of facing southward to take over all of the southern part of Canaan. And as we learned last week, these five kings in the south of Canaan thought, oh no, we got this terrifying invading force in our midst. We have to kind of come together. We called them the allied armies of the kings of Canaan. They came together. They launched an offensive against Gibeon. It ended very poorly. And Adonai Zedek, this king of Jerusalem, kind of gathered these men together and they went up against Israel. But God himself intervened in the fight, as we learned last week. He hurls hailstones down from heaven onto the heads of Israel's enemies, and he heeds the prayer of Joshua. He causes the sun to stop and the moon to stand in place so the day can be prolonged to a sure victory. And that's all before we turn to our passage today. And today we see Israel just carrying out the victory that had already been won. It had already been assured. My sermon today is entitled, Victory is Assured. And as we work through the narrative of conquest today, I want to boil down these 28 verses to this main idea and to 2 points. The main idea again, with God, a sure victory. Without God, a sure destruction. And here's the first thing I want you to write down. It's going to be shocking. You're not going to believe what I say in the first point. First point is this: God assures victory. That's the first thing I want you to write down. God assures victory. And honestly, this, as we look at all these verses, 16 through 27, that's essentially what we see unfolding here. God has been telling Joshua from the very beginning, if you remember, that the victory is assured, that he's going to make sure that the people of God have success in their exploits. The very first words of the book, God talks to Joshua about how he is going to be faithful to his promise. And according to God's promise, the land is theirs. No man's going to withstand Joshua and his people, that God will be with them continually. So just to remind ourselves of the promise of God, flip back, if you will, to Joshua chapter 1. The words that the Lord speaks to Joshua here are so important because they sort of form an umbrella under which then the rest of the book unfolds. I want to just read these first 6 verses of the first chapter of Joshua, just to remind ourselves of the truth that God spoke to Joshua at the very onset of this offensive, this task of taking possession of the land. Beginning in verse 1, the Lord said to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people Israel. Here's what he says. He says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. Just as I promised to Moses from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Hittites and the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be yours. It shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you in the days of all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. So therefore be strong and courageous. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore their fathers to give them. So we just here's God speaking to this brand new leader who's been under Moses' leadership. And he's speaking these assuring promises. He's saying, Joshua, listen. Before you do anything, you need to know this. I'm God, I'm sovereign, I've determined this. The land is yours. Victory is yours. My presence is yours. And then God reminds Joshua that because of these realities, you can now live in courage and you can live with strength. And then he reminds him of how important it is to live in obedience to his word and obedience to his law. Look with me here at verses 7, 8, and 9. He continues, only be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your ways prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. And do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So this is the promise of God that is over and under everything that is happening through Joshua's leadership among the people of God in Canaan. And then the following chapters, as we read chapter after chapter, they experience this. They experience the presence of the Lord. They see the fulfilled promises of the Lord. They see the power of God as they overcome the Canaanites again and again. They see the mercy and the grace of God being extended again and again. And as Joshua sees the faithfulness of God, the promises of God being fulfilled, you just see like the boldness in him. And by the time we get to the end of Joshua, by the way, it's incredible. His final speech, the way it just upholds the promise making promise-keeping nature of God. But here, even in our text, we begin to see Joshua sort of speaking forth these promises now. They were spoken to him by the Lord, and he's now boldly speaking forth these very promises over the people of Israel that he's called to lead. Look at verse 19. He tells his armies, "Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." Joshua is just speaking forth the promise God had spoken over him. Before their swords were unsheathed, before a drop of blood had been shed, Joshua says, "They're already given into your hand. Victory is assured." Later on, Joshua, as he's kind of with the chiefs of the men of war, in the aftermath of their overwhelming victory of these five kings of Canaan, he tells them in verse 25, he says to his people, he says, "Listen, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Be strong and courageous." And as they're kind of standing in victory over these kings, he says, "For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." He's like, you think this victory over these five kings is significant? This is what God is gonna do to anybody who comes up against you. Victory is assured. And Joshua is the one speaking forth these promises as they've been spoken into his life by the Lord. He's quoting the words of the Lord. He's quoting Joshua chapter 1 as he's speaking to his people here in Joshua chapter 9. He assures his people, "Don't fret. Be strong. Be courageous. Just as you had victory over these kings, you're going to have victory over all your enemies." And I just look at Joshua, and he has come to so trust the promises of God, to so believe that victory is assured through the Lord, that he's now boldly instructing his people to live out of that assured victory. Man, that's so convicting for me to read this as a father and as a husband and as a pastor, the power of a godly leader who has met with God and who speaks boldly forth the truth of God's promises. And then even as we get to the end of our text today, the author of Joshua, kind of after detailing the conquest of Israel, he writes in verse 43 that Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord, God of Israel, fought for Israel. So what is all this saying? Well, he's saying that with God is sure victory, and without God is sure destruction. God's armies have resounding victory, and God's enemies have resounding and crushing defeat. This total and complete victory is then pictured in a very unique way in verses 24 through 27. It's kind of bizarre for us as 21st century readers as we read this ritual in verse 24. Joshua summoned all the men of Israel, and he told the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, he says, "Come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings." These are the five kings of the allied forces of the kingdoms of Canaan. They've been defeated, as we read in the text, and now they're entirely subjugated to the people of Israel. And Joshua says, "Stick your foot on their neck." What's up with this? I mean, why can't they just dispatch the kings? Why the show? Why do they need to trample their enemies underfoot? It kind of feels a bit barbaric. The question is like, well, what's going on here? Well, what's going on is Israel's chiefs of the men of war place their feet on the necks of these kings. I mean, we read this morning that following the failure of their plan to take Israel, these kind of cowardly kings, they launched a surprise attack on Gibeon. It wasn't working. So these kind of cowardly kings, if you will, they flee. They're on the run. Even as their men and their armies are fighting, they abandon ship. They run to this place called Makkedah. They go hiding in a cave, even as their men are being struck down by Israel. And I just think of how humiliating and terrifying and cowardly this whole thing was for these men. These kings had joined forces to fight as one against Israel, but God had intervened and defeated them soundly in supernatural ways. And so as their armies are being totally dismantled and destroyed,
These humiliated and terrified and cowardly kings are cowering in this cave in Makkada, only to be discovered and have the cave's entrance blocked by large stones. They were still living as those stones were stacked in front of the cave and as the small streams of light disappeared and they were finally in utter darkness, sitting in shame as the battle wages on. And we read in our text, once all the soldiers of these opposing forces were struck down, they returned. Israel returned to this cave. They removed the stones and they did this peculiar thing. They engaged in this interesting act of placing their feet on those kings' necks. So why did Joshua tell them to do it? Well, it's, you got to recognize what this is a symbol. It is a picture. It's, as some have called it, it's an enacted parable of the assured victory of the Lord as they put their kings literally on the neck, or their feet literally on the necks of these kings. I read this week that to put your feet on their necks was not simple barbarism. It wasn't merely a macho move. It was, if one might speak loosely, a sacrament, this one theologian writes. Joshua's words in verse 25 explain the action. He says, "Don't be afraid or dismayed, be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And so as the leader's feet are being pressed up on the necks of these prostrate kings, it was an acted parable. It was a sign. It was an assuring sign of how Yahweh would certainly place all the enemies of Israel beneath them. It was a symbolic action. And as the people of Israel looked on and saw this, and heard this promise that the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight what is happening here, it was a visible encouragement to the people of God. Victory's assured. Victory's assured. Our enemies are already under our foot, already. The feet of the military's leaders pressed down on the necks. Joshua says, yeah, this is what God's gonna do. As sure as these five kings are defeated and in complete subjugation, so too will the Lord do to every enemy you fight. And I think about other places in scripture where we have sort of these acted parables, these symbols, these images. I think of the rainbow in the sky, how it reminded Noah of God's promise to never again flood the earth. I think of Abraham lifting his face heavenward and looking at the billions of stars in our galaxy as a reminder of God's promise to grow through him a great nation of incalculable magnitude that would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. I think of what we're gonna do later on in our service today, taking a bread and the cup, the symbolic of the body and shed blood of our Lord, assuring us that the risen Jesus will now and always sustain us. And so this act here, though it feels barbaric to our 21st century sensibilities, it reminds Joshua and his countrymen of God's promise. Victory is assured. As dirty Israelite feet are planted on the royal Canaanite necks, it provides a fresh encouragement that this is what God will do to all your enemies. It's saying to all who witness that act, the Lord will go ahead of you and he will assure your triumph over your enemies. What a blessing, right? What a blessing for those who have boots on neck. What a terror for those being trodden underfoot. And hence the argument. With God is sure victory. Without God is sure destruction. So after this takes place, after the ceremony is complete, Joshua puts the kings to death, hangs their bodies on some trees, which was a sign of a curse that was given in Deuteronomy 21. And then as evening approaches, the bodies are taken down there and entombed forever within the cave that they were hiding. And I think about these bodies of these kings being put back in the cave that they were trying to hide. They thought this cave would be their salvation. They had hoped the cave would be their refuge, but in reality, it became their tomb in the end. I think that's how it goes with those who oppose the Lord. I wonder about all the places people run, but all the ways we as human beings oppose the purposes of God, thinking we've found refuge from God, when in fact we've retreated into our own tomb. There's this rumor that when Anton LaVey died, the founder of Satanism or the Church of Satan, that in his final breath, a man who dedicated his life to opposing God, his final word was, oh my, what have I done? I can imagine as the dead bodies of those kings were being thrown into that darkened cave, their words were echoing that they spoke earlier, oh my, what have we done opposing God? And as the stones are stacked over the mouth of that cave, we see yet another stone memorial in the book of Joshua. These memorials were dotted across the landscape of Canaan. The author says that those stones are there to this day. It's something he's fond of saying. He said it multiple times elsewhere. These stone memorials tell a story, and they're all across Canaan. If you remember, back in chapter 4, unlike those stones in chapter 4, those 12 stones on the bank of the Jordan River at Gilgal, those stones spoke of God's powerful grace. Chapter 7, we see a pile of stones in the valley of Achor over Achan and his family. Those stones speak of God's righteous wrath. Unlike the stones in the rubble at Ai, those stones speak of God's just judgment. These stones in Joshua chapter 10, they speak of God's final obliteration of all his enemies. They shout the consequence for all who set themselves against God and his purposes. Oh, thank you, Lord, that with you is sure victory. And God, I shudder to think about those who are without you and the sure destruction they face. So the first thing we see is assured, victory is assured. Second thing is this, last point. It's because God assures victory for his people, because this is true, this is a reality, that God's people then fight from victory, not for it. Because God has assured victory, that means that the people of God then fight from victory, not for victory. Do you hear what I'm saying here? Yes, victory is assured, and those whom the victory is assured, they fight from a place of victory because it's already been decided. It's already been decreed. God has already made up his mind. They don't fight feverishly for victory, terrified, worried that victory is not assured. No, they're victorious. The people of God who are on God's side, they are victorious before the battle begins. The Israelites are walking out the victory that God has already promised to them, but they still need to engage in the battle. They don't get to sit on the couch and just, you know, God, I mean, they still got to do their part. Remember what Joshua conveyed to his men of war after they had victoriously placed their feet on the necks of their foes? He said, you are going to fight. He told them, yeah, it's already assured. We're on the right side of history here. We're on the right side of truth, but you still got to go fight. The victory is assured, but they still need to take up arms. They need to march into enemy territory as victors. Though God is assured their enemies would be tread underfoot, they still need to walk out their victory. And as we look at the rest of the text, that's what we see. We just see this incredibly detailed accounting of these cities that have fallen. A long list of places that the Israelites captured. Some have speculated, since there are seven cities mentioned, that this is symbolic of the completion of the annihilation. That could be true, but there are seven cities mentioned. In verse 28, Makkedah is captured. In 29 and 30, we have Libna captured. Lachish is captured in verses 31 and 32. King Horam of Gezer is killed in verse 33. Eglon is captured in verse 34 and 35. Hebron is captured in verses 36 and 37. Debir is captured in verses 38 and 39. And as each of these places is mentioned, the language of conquest is thick and it's overwhelming. One of the things I do when I first start studying scripture is I kind of like to highlight repeated words, phrases, concepts. And I use like the highlight feature on my Google Docs. And this time when I got to any word of conquest or struck down or destroyed, I just highlighted the text in red. And when I got done reading my text, I scaled back and I looked at these verses and it was just red everywhere. Because the language of the Lord's conquest is thick in our text. Repeated again and again, we see words like fought and laid siege and captured and devoted to destruction. We see that in each place that Israel went, they struck with the edge of the sword. And the destruction is profound. In each place, it's profound. Again and again, in city after city, we read that they left none remaining. Everyone in the city was struck down with the sword. All that breathed were devoted to destruction. Yes, with God a sure victory, but oh, without God a sure destruction. And we get a glimpse, a small micro glimpse of what that destruction is like here. And the author uses this language, this expressive language. Some call this exaggerated rhetoric about warfare, which was kind of common in the ancient Near East. In this time and in this place, sort of this exaggerated warfare rhetoric was common. When we read things like all that breathed were devoted to destruction and every living human was struck down with the edge of the sword, the author is purposefully using exaggerative language as he is depicting for us, the audience, that the military campaign of Israel was a smashing success. And though the text speaks of total annihilation, we have lots of indicators in the text and in the next book, in the book of Judges, that not all the Canaanites were killed. Though they use this sort of exhaustive, exaggerated rhetoric, this hyperbole, there's lots of indicators in the text that truly not every living thing was killed. And so what is the author conveying when he uses this sort of rhetoric then? Well, he just wants us to know that there was no significant opposition that remained. The power of the Canaanites, because of this military offensive, this campaign was entirely broken. The land of the Canaanites in South Canaan effectively belonged exclusively to Israel. And as we've said before, many people through the centuries have looked particularly at this book and they have said this is a God-endorsed genocide. But as we've looked very carefully through the study of Joshua, the fact that there are Canaanites that are preserved and they're upheld, they're even mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, this was not a genocide. What this was it was a war against the ideology of the Canaanites. That's what has to be annihilated. The Canaanites, as we learn in other places in Scripture, they were God-hating, morally corrupt, murderous idol worshipers, and their ideology was disastrous to the people of God. Therefore, the land had to be purged of these false gods, lest it undermine the people of God and contaminate the worship of God. So, as you would expect, when victory is assured, city after city, place after place, fall at the hands of Israel. We get all these details in these 12 verses. And by the time we get to verse 40, there's sort of the summary, the author's sort of in wrap-up mode. He begins to summarize the extent of the campaign. He says Joshua struck the whole land in verse 40. He even identifies all the geographical boundaries of the places that they conquered. And finally, in verse 42, he says Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time. Why? Verse 42, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. These armies fought from a place of victory and not for victory because the Lord, the God of Israel, had fought for them. Victory wasn't theirs to go attain. It was theirs to enjoy. The author tells us they captured all these kings at one time, and that kind of reveals to us as readers that the victory was resounding and it came as a result of this one military offensive, this one campaign, but it doesn't mean it was easy. I was reading through some different authors this week, some theologians, some scholars, and it just reminded me of the realism of this. Our author has condensed and cleaned up the language as he speaks about city after city after city being overthrown. But the reality is that this would have been a brutal affair. The author puts it this way. He says, we might read this account and assume it all happened at great speed and with great ease, but of course it wasn't like that. The outcome was never in doubt because God's commitment to his word of promise, but there was much blood, much toil, much sweat, much tears spilled along the way. And when we read this conclusion here in verses 40 and 43, it would be easy for us as readers to underestimate or even forget the process. And that's good to think about that. Though victory was assured, and though they were fighting from a place of victory and not fighting for victory, they still had to walk in faithful obedience. And no doubt that was difficult. No doubt it was hard. They still had to walk in faithful obedience in constant dependence on and trust in the God of victory. And again, I think when we start thinking about victory, we kind of think about it maybe in a worldly way. When I start thinking of victory, at least, the temptation is to turn inward. Make it about me, personal success, personal influence. I think of prosperity and things that personally bless me and my little kingdom. I think about self-will. I think about inner strength. When I think about victory, oftentimes I think about the fame and the notoriety that it brings. And unfortunately, so often in Christian culture, when this word is thrown around, it's used in that way. It's used in a way that puts man as the center of the focus and takes the focus off God. But listen, fighting from a place of victory is all about God because the victory is his. So when we start talking about victory in the Christian culture, that's a declaration of absolute and utter dependence on the God who's won victory for us. The victory belongs to the Lord. One author who I appreciate, he puts it this way. He said, the victorious Christian life is the life that is lived by faith in a moment by moment surrender to God. As I was talking to Becky this morning before he came down the hill, I was asking her, like, hey, when I say the word Christian victory or victorious living. It's kind of the stuff you read in Christian jargon. I said, what do you think, Becky? And she said basically this, the victorious Christian life is pictured in prayer and in a heart posture that says, your will be done. That's a declaration of the victorious Christian life. For Joshua and the Israelites, fighting from a place of victory, it required them as a people to keep their eyes ever on the Lord. To fight from a place of victory required them to keep their ears ever attuned to the voice of the Lord and the law of the Lord. It required them to be ever surrendered to the will and the ways of the Lord. And that's exactly what the Lord warned Joshua of in chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. Be careful to obey the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it, from the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go, and on and on. ESV Study Bible has a little note that says this. It says, victory here has nothing to do with worldly wealth or worldly success, but everything with accomplishing the mission of God and acting with Spirit-led, biblically informed insight in any circumstance that presents itself. For God be the glory, not self. I texted Pastor Jeremy this morning. I said, hey, Jeremy, I said, I'm going to be talking a little bit about victorious Christian life, and I'm worried about the way we get this wrong so often in Christian culture, make it all about us and take our focus off the Lord. And like, what do you got for me? Caution me here. And he talked about, Jeremy reminded me how so often in New Testament authors and in the church today, we look at the story of the Israelites crossing the Jordan as sort of like an analogy of the spiritual journey today. And then he reminded me of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. And maybe this is a description of the victorious Christian life. Oh my goodness, my eyes. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 12. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's victory. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think that is a picture of a victorious life. Church, victory is assured. God assures it. The people of God fight from victory, not for it. Because with God is sure victory, and without God is sure destruction. Now I recognize as I go through this text how difficult it is, and we're going to have more of this in the coming weeks, to read of such destruction. If you have a heart, you read of entire cities being leveled and you think, oh my goodness, that's hard to read. But we got to think about this biblically. We just have to. When you consider the overarching message of the Bible, when you recognize that the destruction of ungodliness is righteous. The book of Romans, the Apostle Paul in chapter 1, verse 18, he says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so as we consider our text today, if we are to ask for justice for the Canaanites living in Yahweh's world and created by him in his image, if we're to ask for justice against them, we look at them living in his land made in his image, yet they're living in utter rebellion against God. So what does justice mean then in this case? Well, it means their destruction is the only proper outcome. That's hard, but they've utterly rejected him and they oppose his purposes. And the just consequence of their choice is destruction. And listen, we don't puff up your chest. It's only because of the steadfast love of God that any of us are not cut off at any given moment from him. The fact that God invites us, any of us, to know him, to be known by him, The fact that he invites any into his fold, the fact that he chooses to save any, all, that's the miracle. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But praise be to God, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. He has won victory for us. Jackman, one of the theologians I've been studying through this study, here's what he says. He says, what our sinful humanity cries out for is mercy, but not justice. Yes, there can be no true mercy if justice remains unsatisfied, which leads us to the cross. It's at the cross where steadfast love and faithfulness meet and where righteousness and peace kiss each other. He quotes Psalm 85 there. There, as the Lord Jesus was devoted to destruction that we deserve, as he carried the weight of human sin and guilt in his own body on the tree, there and there alone can the curse be lifted and can mercy triumph over wrath. Hallelujah. So today is a communion Sunday as we sit under the weight of this passage and the incredible truth that for those of us that are with God, victory is assured. That we as the people of God, we get to fight from a place of victory, not fight for it because it's been won for us by Christ. We approach the table. We prepare our hearts this morning to come to the Lord's table, to take up the bread, which is this reminder of the body of our Lord. We take up the cup, which is a reminder of the shed blood of our Lord, his broken body, his shed blood, all of it on the cross, attaining and achieving the victory that we could never achieve for ourselves. As we come to the table, it's an act of worship. It's a declaration of dependence. It's placing our faith, our hope, and all of our trust in him and him alone. So here in a minute, I'm gonna close in prayer. I'm gonna invite you, when I say amen, to come up and to grab the elements and prepare your heart for communion. Would you pray with me?